Our last message is in Acts 29, church. So go to Acts chapter 29, if you would, please. You'll find that on page 938 in your church Bible. You there? You don't have a 29? Okay, well, I'll have to do 28 then, all right? Acts chapter 28. And that is found on pages 937 and 938 if you're using your church Bible. And the reason that there is no Acts 29, and in fact, if you read the text, and we'll look at part of it this morning, you get a sense with chapter 28 that there should be a chapter 29. It doesn't end. If you were to pick up a novel for your summer reading this summer, you're looking for your beach book. This is going to be your beach book. This is going to take on vacation with you, and you're going to read this one. This is what you're looking forward to reading. If you get to the end of that, and it's like the opening pages, and you kind of feel like, I went all of this way, and it hasn't ended, you'd kind of be probably somewhat disturbed. So be disturbed, all right? Be wholly disturbed. Because that's the way this ends. You kind of get left, kind of like where you started, and it didn't have an end. It doesn't have a finality, and it's had climaxes all along the way, but it hasn't come to its grand end. It doesn't have conclusion written on the end, and this is it. And we read through chapter 28, and we're left hanging in the middle of a scenario that you don't know how it ends up. You don't know how it develops. You don't know what happens after that. And you're left with a lot of questions. So we have an unending book. And so my title this morning in Acts 29 Church is the reality that it's unending because the church is not done yet. We kept saying that this morning, that our work is not done. And until our work is done, we're going to keep on walking by faith and not by sight. So we need to remember that we are this church in continuation, not the same people, obviously. But this church that God birthed and planned on and gave commandments to and instruction to, this church that was showing us all along the way what it means to go, has set wonderful examples before us. We are this same church. These are our forefathers. These are the ones that paved the way before us. These are the ones who walked by faith and not by sight. We look back at the word and we see what they did. And others then that followed them in church history. We have them for examples as well that we would look back and see what God continues to do. So we come to an end. And this for me was, I'll be honest with you, this was a vision casting Bible series for me. I wanted us to think about our role as a church. I want us to re-identify with our purpose. Why do we exist? Why are we here? What does God expect out of us individually and corporately as a church? And if I have been able to properly communicate anything, and I question that a lot of times, but if I have been able to properly communicate any of this message at all, there would have been things that you should have picked up, like the vibrant, and I think these are in your notes. You got half sheet of notes in your bulletin. There are some that are already printed out for you. And then on the back side, there's going to be blanks that you can fill out a little later on. And I think these are there. The vibrant, growing, evangelistic, disciple-making church of the first century is the same church that exists today, 21st century. Oh, yeah, we've gone through changes and cultural shifts and all kinds of stuff. But it's the same church that Jesus began to build is the same church he's still building today. He hasn't changed anything along the way. It's the same church. That vibrant, growing, evangelistic, that church that was making disciples, that is us. And you say, well, we don't look quite like that. Then there's our challenge, okay? That's what we have to do. Times change, technology changes, cultures change, methods of church ministry change, but the message of the church and the mandate of the church do not change and never will change. It's the message of the gospel. We're still sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And the mandate of the church is still go and make disciples. That we are following Christ and we need to connect with other people. And we need to help them follow Christ as well. Have I said that a lot of times in the last 10 weeks? It would be okay if you said yes, if that was true. If you don't know, you can say, I don't know. If you weren't here, you can say, I wasn't here. You can say something, so I know you're awake. I think we've been talking about that is what they did, and that's what Jesus, with his first disciples, said, you guys got to follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. And they followed him, and then he sent them out. And the commandment is, go and make disciples. You need to follow me, and you make others who are also following me. Remember Peter with Jesus and the breakfast with fish. Yeah, fish for breakfast, but remember the breakfast they had, and he turns to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And what did he say to do? Follow me. Follow me. If you love me, follow me. Peter, do you love me? Follow me. Peter, do you love me? Follow me. Oh, and by the way, also feed others as you are following me. You got to give to others as well. So make others followers. If I've been able to communicate anything about what the Lord wants us to do over these past 10 weeks, it's that the message that doesn't change continues to be the reconciliation in the cross of Jesus Christ. If you've noticed a message of change, there's got to be change. The video kept saying every week that Christ came to change and the church is here to change the world. The message of reconciliation is a message of change. If you need to be reconciled, you need a change in your life. You need a complete changing around, reconciliation. Something that was at odds with God is made at peace with God. Something that was at odds with you, someone who is at odds with you personally, by the reconciliation of the cross of Jesus Christ, has made at one with you. Why is that happening around here? Reconciliation in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the mandate continues to be, go and make disciples. That this can only be done through a faithfully and fully obedient church. And I believe the Bible defines for us full obedience, that as a church with the great commandment that you love God more than anything else, with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, with all of your strength. That would be ABF class. That would be worship. Love the Lord with God, all your heart, soul, mind, strength, all of your being. That would be worship. And then you love others as yourself. There's the act of worship as you go and you serve. And you're out there reaching others. You love your neighbor as yourself. When we are fully obedient, we will be more like the first century church. And I absolutely believe with all my heart that when we are fully obedient, we will see more people reconciled to God through Christ. And we'll see more people faithfully following Jesus Christ. And we'll be effectively leading others to follow Christ as well. In Acts chapter 28, let's look at the end of the story, or the not end of the story, the way at least it ends in our text. And I want to pull out for you that are also, you know, it's, I believe, three thoughts in that. And then I want to go into a closing presentation of some things about a growing church that we want to think about, using the entire book of Acts as our basis for that. In Acts chapter 28, and beginning on page 937, if you're using a church Bible, I want to begin reading at verse 16. And when we came, Luke writing this, and he's referring to himself and Paul, when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Now, Paul's trip to Rome was not a vacation. It was not a cruise. It was not a planned, necessarily, type of time that he'd be there. This was imprisonment. This was persecution. This was for the cause of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with Jewish people that were offended at his message, that he ended up having to appeal to Caesar himself. And Paul has landed in Rome with already great difficulty getting there. And now he is under a house arrest. He's chained up with a soldier that is with him everywhere he goes. And that's the situation he finds himself in. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem in the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since because of the hope of Israel, I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, we've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here have reported or spoken any evil about you. But we do desire to hear from you what your views are. For this regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is evil, it is spoken against. Interesting. We want to hear from you about this strange teaching, this sect. Because everywhere in the world, this sect is being spoken about. Everybody's talking about it. In fact, not only are they talking about it, but they're talking against it. And not a very popular world to be a born-again believer in. The whole world knows about the gospel message, knows it's about Jesus, knows about the death, burial, and resurrection, and they are all against it. And we want to hear from you, Paul, about this sect that we've been hearing about that all the world is against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. And quoting from Isaiah, he says, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn," repentance, "turn, and I would heal them." So he quoted from Isaiah, a prophecy that's being fulfilled. And he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, Jews, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, in prison at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And the book ends. Notice a few things as we recall the end of the story of Paul's life and ministry, as well as the end of the story of the first century church as recorded to us in the book of Acts. Some characteristics stand out that are still true today. Number one, the preaching and presentation of hope. Verse 20 and verse 23. Paul says, "I came preaching a message of hope." The gospel message is not just a religious message. It is a message of hope. That's why you go and you talk to people. People need hope. They don't know what the hope is. We used to sing the song, "People need the Lord." They don't know they need the Lord. But when you talk to people, you will find people in crisis moments in their life, and they're looking for some ray of hope. And what you have is the message of hope. How dare any of us have the ingredient, the medicine of hope that their hearts, their lives are desperate for, and we hold it back and not open up that jar and share it with them? Paul says, I've been presenting the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is in a person. It's the same person. It's the hope of the world. The hope of the world is Jesus. That is what our hope is. Now we all go, even as believers, we go through desperate times where we just are looking for a ray of hope in certain circumstances of our lives. And all of that, even if you don't see a ray of hope on the human level, we're always looking to God, knowing He is our ultimate hope. And even when we don't know what is going on, we know He does. And then we completely put our trust in Him. So the preaching and presentation of hope that was so important in the first century is the same presentation. We have the hope that the world needs. We've got to give it to them. We've got to share it with them. Secondly, I notice the persecution of Christianity in verse 22. It says, "We want to hear from you your views, because we've heard about this strange teaching. It's kind of made its presence known all over the world. Everybody's talking about it. Everywhere we go, people are talking about this guy that died on a cross and rose again. We're hearing about the resurrection. We're hearing about the teaching. We're hearing about life in His name. We're hearing about a Holy Spirit. We're hearing about changed lives. We're seeing miracles. And, you know, this is going on everywhere. But even though it's got all this stuff going on, people are against it. They're speaking against it. They're making accusations against it. They're making charges against it. And we want to hear from you what you have to say about that. The persecution of Christianity has gone on, ever since that time, has gone on down through the years. I know we probably have not experienced persecution, maybe hardly at all, or maybe a little bit in certain areas. But generally speaking, we have not suffered persecution. And because we are not suffering persecution, we tend to think that it's not happening anymore. And that's not true. I think maybe in the news in the last year, there's been enough things brought out just to give you a brief reminder that there is definitely persecution against Christ in this world. You go out of the country, there's huge persecution against believers. And right now, even within this country, those that have the mentality and mindset of a born-again believer are going to find themselves at odds with almost every institution that's in our country, and therefore will find us being more and more persecuted. They may not attach it to a person. They may not attach it to Jesus Christ. They'll attach it to a lifestyle more than anything else. But the persecution is here, is coming, and it's going to get worse. Okay? I'm not a gloom and doom prophet. But the Bible does say things will get worse as we're approaching the coming of the Lord. And so persecution will happen. And in fact, Peter says it's going to begin with us as a church. He said, if it doesn't begin with us, then it's not going to begin anywhere. It's not going to go anywhere. Paul said that those who are godly, those who are living Christian lives, Christ-like lives, he said, you will eventually suffer persecution. So the persecution is ongoing. Thirdly, I notice the perseverance of the church in verses 24 through 29. People are still getting saved. Lives are still being changed. Yes, the Jews as a nation rejected it, and the message went from the Jews to the Gentiles. But even that, the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and the God speaking, said this is part of God's plan, that the Jews would reject, the Gentiles would receive, the Gentiles now would be used by God to make the Jews jealous, because they have the hope that the Jews are now waiting for it to come, and the Gentiles have it, and we might provoke them to want the hope that we have, and that's how you keep bringing people to Christ. You be a people filled with hope. People are demonstrating hope. People who live lives of hope that are making other people who are looking for hope gravitate to you because they want to experience some of that hope that you've got in your life. People are still getting saved. People are still believing. And we have to believe that if we continue to share the good news of Jesus Christ, lives will continue to get changed and people will be saved. To wrap it all up, I want to give you seven thoughts here. And I want to call them seven biblical church growth apps. Everybody likes apps. You know, some of you are using your phone for your scripture text today, and some of you are using your iPads and all those neat little gadgets, your Kindle, Fire, on and on and on it goes. And I'm not condemning anybody that brings electronic gadgets in and uses them for your Bible study. You've sanctified it when you use it for good purposes. But we all like apps. You know, do you have this app? You got to get this app. I see it once on Facebook. You got to get this one. This is a great app. This only costs $2. This only costs $5. This one's free. These are all free. Okay. I'm going to give you seven free apps that you can download onto your personal little gadget or into your mind, your head, or on a piece of paper. They'll cost you a lifetime, but they're free. Seven apps. We're talking about biblical church growth. As I've kind of surveyed the book of Acts, and this probably isn't all of them, but if I gave you all of them, you'd be here longer than you want to be today. So we'll just settle on seven that are fairly appropriate. Apps, because each word begins with APP, okay? So we want to start off thinking about these seven apps. Number one, appreciate the purpose and legacy of the church. Seven biblical church growth apps for the 21st century. I think we need to appreciate the purpose and legacy of the church. The purpose, why we are here. What is God doing? We need to appreciate it. This building is not here. We don't just gather together to make you feel, to give you a warm and fuzzy on Sunday morning. And you're saying, good, because you haven't given me a warm and fuzzy in a long time. So, you know, okay. But that's not why we're here. That's not where this building is set up. We sit in a fairly comfortable building. Some of you are hot, some of you are cold. But if you find the right spot, you feel somewhat comfortable. But what if we didn't have any air conditioning here this morning? And it was sweltering hot in here. Okay. Sweltering hot. It's just a sweat pouring off you. Would you still come in? Would you still gather together? Would you appreciate what the church is all about? And would you value the the reason why it's important that the church would gather together. We've got it so easy. It's been made so easy for us to gather together. So many of the barriers are removed. We need to appreciate the purpose and the legacy. And the entire book of Acts gives to us the purpose and legacy. As we've watched this church, we've watched it develop, we've watched it grow, and we've watched them be faithful witnesses. We've watched them live and we've watched them die because they're in love with Jesus Christ and the message of hope. We need to be a church that has a real sense of biblical identity. You've got to have a biblical ID. You need to know who you are. We need to know who we are. Jesus gave us the promise, the purpose of the church. He said to us that we need to follow him. A church is a group of people following Jesus and a group of people who are making other followers of Jesus. That's who we are. That's why we're here. The early church gave us the example of what that looks like. We saw them follow. We saw them make mistakes. God doesn't hide the mistakes from us. He's pretty good at giving us the mistakes as well as the faithful things. But generally, as we look at the church, we see them following and where that following took them. And it didn't take them to pleasant places all the time. It didn't take them places that they wanted to be at. But we look at that. We need to appreciate the purpose and legacy of the church. But while we're appreciating the purpose and legacy of the church, to not worship the non-biblical traditions of the church. Traditions come in from legacy, and that can be really great. And they can be good traditions, they can be bad traditions. But let's not worship the traditions of the church. At the same point, let's not worship the people of the church. Do not worship a pastor. So many churches grow and die on pastors because people are in a place of worshiping a person. Don't do that. Anybody. And outside of our church, don't worship another Bible teacher. Don't worship a person who's written good Bible books. And don't worship them as this person that always speaks truth and never has done anything wrong in their life. Be careful. Be careful about setting yourself up with old church leaders. Luther, Wesley, Spurgeon, Calvin, Arminian. Arminius, thank you. You know, so many people are hanging on to these names and these creeds and these men. I mean, if Tozer said it, it must be right. Or if so-and-so, you know, and they're people. Now, we believe in the tenets of Calvinism, but boy, oh boy, I wouldn't want to call myself a Calvinist because if I'm identifying with all the things that Calvin did, there's a lot of things he did that were really bad. Like if you disagree with them, you got killed. That kind of thing, you know. A lot of grace and tolerance in that. So be careful. Be careful. Appreciate the purpose. Appreciate the legacy. But make sure you're worshiping the right person. Number two, appeal in prayer to God for necessary church wisdom. The other one was the entire book of Acts. I would just kind of mention here Acts 1:14. When the church was waiting, it says, these were all with one accord. They were there and they devoted themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, men and women and sons and daughters and mothers and fathers. They devoted themselves to prayer. We have to appeal in prayer to God for the wisdom that we need to be the church that God wants us to be. They didn't know what it was going to be, so they're waiting and they're praying and they're praying. And guess what? When the church was birthed afterwards, they were praying and they were praying. Appeal to God for necessary church wisdom. When the church, it began with prayer, they were praying wisely. It wasn't just simply praying. It wasn't, Lord, bless us today. It wasn't, Lord, bless my mom and dad. They were just really praying for God's will to be done in their lives. They knew how to pray and they knew what specifically to be praying for. The church began praying for the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to be in Jerusalem waiting for the promise of the power from on high. They were waiting and they were praying. They were talking to God about this power that was going to come into them. They were analyzing their praying. They were praying about that ability that was God's going to give them and how it would impact their lives and what they would do with it. Then after the Holy Spirit came and they had the power, their prayer was, Lord, grant us boldness that we will use the power in the right way. It was never, Lord, protect us, get us out of this persecution. It was, Lord, in this situation, give us the boldness. So we really need to devote ourselves to prayer, and we need to devote ourselves to proper praying. I hear so much criticism, and that wasn't necessarily here, but I hear so much criticism about churches that have dropped a Wednesday night prayer meeting as if they have committed one of the deadly sins. And I've also been in churches that have faithfully throughout their entire life had their Wednesday night prayer meeting, and it made no impact on anybody's life or the church at all, because they were faithfully doing a ritual, and they prayed for Aunt Bertha's broken toenail, and they prayed for Journey's mercies, and they didn't know how to pray, and they didn't even know what to pray about. And that concerns me. And we've become so interested in just the structure of what it used to look like more than we are concerned about being devoted to prayer. So individually, small groups, larger groups, we need to be a people who are devoted to prayer, and not just to pray because, I don't know, the old cliche, prayer changes things. I think prayer changes anything. Okay, now I've reached the point of no return. Excommunication, I'm out of here. Prayer doesn't change anything. God changes things. It's God that, when I'm asking God, when I'm agreeing with God, when I'm talking to God, then I'm expecting God is going to do something in my heart, in my community, in my sphere of influence. And my praying is connecting with God about what God is going to do. Praying is talking. There's no power in the talk, but there's power in the one you talk to. There's the prayer. There is the change. There is the power. There's where things are going to be different. So we need to pray for wisdom. I'm all for Journey's mercies, but let's pray for wisdom. Let's pray for prudence. Let's pray for sensitivity to people's needs. Let's pray for concern and care on how we respond to each other. Let's pray for lost souls by name that need Jesus Christ. And let's be the answer to the prayer and do something about it. That is praying wisely. And that's what I'm asking us to do, as I see the church did that for us. The third biblical church growth app is appropriate the power of the Spirit to your Christianity. Appropriate the power of the Spirit to your Christianity. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's what they were waiting for. One of the questions we're going to be dealing with in our adult Bible fellowship that came to us was this. A person said, we all agree intellectually that the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead, and that the Holy Spirit is very important. When we read the book of Acts, we are seeing the empowering of the disciples. We're seeing the resultant passion in their lives. We've seen the works the Holy Spirit did through them. So if Jesus is the same and God the Father is the same, the Holy Spirit is the same, why are we not seeing the same results in us individually and in our church body corporately that we see in the book of Acts there? Good question. Why aren't we seeing the same? Is it the same power? Yes. Is it the same Holy Spirit? Yes. Might he do things differently in a powerful way now than he did then? Yes. But it's the same Holy Spirit. It is the same power. It is the same ability. And it's given for the same purpose. You'll receive power to do what? Be my witnesses. That's why he gives us, that's what the power is all about. I'm going to give you the ability, the dynamite, the power to be my witnesses and to do it faithfully. Are we appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit into our Christian lives? Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, Luke recorded, it says you need to wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And when they were, then they got to work. One thing I know of the Bible, because the Bible teaches that when you are filled with the Spirit, you will not only receive the power, you will not be having the power from God, the ability from God, but you will also act like Jesus. You will act just like Jesus. You will talk like Jesus. You will follow Jesus. Many scripture texts would back that up. The Holy Spirit comes into your life to give you the personality of the person of Jesus in you and to bring the power of the person of Jesus into your life so you can be a faithful follower, disciple, and that you can make other people into faithful followers, disciples of Christ as well. The fourth app. Apprehend the partnership of a caring church family. It has to do with our biblical church growth. These are things that, when applied, they are helping the church grow. Number four. Apprehend the partnership of a caring church family. Chapter 2, verses 41 through 46. We are there earlier on in the beginning of our study. If we just kind of briefly look at it again. So those who received his word, they were baptized, they were added that day, about 3,000. They devoted themselves, here's that word again, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the doctrines of the word of God, to the fellowship, to the partnership of the saints, to the breaking of bread. It's either just sharing meals together or sharing the communion together. And they were devoted to prayers again. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done. They were together. They had things, all things in common. They were selling possessions. They were giving to each other as each other had need. Every day they were gathering together. Day by day they were seeking opportunities to get together with each other. There was a partnership that was going on. There was a unity. There was a fellowship that was drawing them together, that was having them seek after not their own things, but the things of other people in their fellowship. We need to really understand the concept of biblical fellowship and biblical community. We've been trying to emphasize that a little bit in some of our life groups. We need to build on that more and more. We need to appreciate, we need to apprehend and grab a hold of what the partnership it is that we have with each other to care for each other, to watch out for each other, to do for each other. Church was unified in its adherence to Christian doctrine, to biblical teachings. They initially were listening, they were believing, they were obeying. They made the necessary adjustments in their life. The church was unified. The church is also communified. I don't know if that's a word or not, but it is now. They were communified. They were united as a community of believers. And their unity was pulled together in their Christian compassion and their care for each other. If you listen to James McDonald at all this week, he's been preaching on worship that God ignites. And two things he said was, worship that God ignites is celebrating the freedom that only Jesus can bring. That's a worship that just ignites in our lives, a passion for the Lord, celebrating the freedom that only Jesus can bring. And secondly, he says, it's expressing the compassion of Christ. You experience that freedom, that release, and then you share compassionately the passion of Christ with others and the compassion of Christ. The fifth app. Apply the plan of God for strategic church growth. God has got a plan. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Again, along with that power will give you the ability to be witnesses of the Lord. There is the plan. We've got to be witnesses. And here's where you're witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. So he strategically gave the plan. It's like dropping a pebble in a pond and watching the ripples go out. It begins at point of impact, Jerusalem, right there. And then it moves on into Judea and it moves on into Samaria. It just keeps moving on out. And God necessitated that moving out through persecution and through other things. But the church moved. They went out. They were on the go. And as they were going, they were sharing with people the great need for receiving Christ as Savior. Go to the book of Acts chapter 11. You'll see a little bit of that. Acts chapter 11. This comes after the persecution of Saul of Tarsus on the church, and the church is being scattered, and then Saul gets saved, of course. But in chapter 11, verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that rose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. They're not home anymore. They are moving out in the rest of the parts of the world. And they're speaking the word to the word, meaning the word of God, to no one except Jews. But then there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And then if you read the passage through, the church in Jerusalem back home hears about what is happening from these Christians that have been scattered out and how people are getting saved and how they're starting small little churches all over the place. And Mother Church Jerusalem says, what could we do to help these our brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone on. And so they send Barnabas, that Barnabas will go up and travel to all those places where they are starting churches. This is church planting 101. And it begins with lay people just, even when they're running away from persecution, just sharing the gospel message and bringing together people in small groups and starting to develop what would eventually become a church. And Barnabas goes to those places and he meets and he encourages them and eventually gets to Antioch and he stays there a long time in that city working with that church and continuing to build. That's the strategy of God. God has a plan for strategic church growth. And it begins right where you're at and moves out from there. Number six, the sixth app. In order for church to be a biblically strong and growing church, I think here's another app we have to put into the equation. Appoint the proper spirit-filled servant leaders in the church. We saw it in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, when they're looking for a need arose in the church. And this position didn't exist, and the apostle said, we can't handle this situation. We need to have you from your congregation pull up seven men. Why they chose seven, I don't know, just seven men. But they gave some specifics. He's going to be men full of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be men of wisdom. And it kind of outlines who these type of servant leaders would be. And what is clear here is they need to be spirit-filled. Filled men. We have to appoint, even in our church today, if we're going to be growing and developing and growing stronger in the Lord, we must have and we must appoint truly spirit-filled servant leaders. And I'm talking specifically about elders and elders who are pastors. I'm trying to get that across. Elders are pastors. Elders, pastors, that one group of people, and also deacons. There's two groups that God has identified in church leadership. We have to appoint truly spirit-filled servant leaders in our church. And their influence should produce more spirit-filled leaders in the church. Where are our men? Where are our church leaders? Where are our spirit-filled people to draw on to be more, as we grow, more pastors in this place that will come right from our congregation, more deacons that will come right from, if we're not producing them right here, if the Holy Spirit is not creating through us and through God's work in our lives, more and more people that God is just moving and directing, what's going to happen? So many churches just kind of do their voting on deacons or maybe a pastor by popularity vote. Who's the better preacher? Who's the better teacher? Who will get me the most of what I need? Who do I like better? Who can I talk to and not talk to? And it becomes a silly little democratic process that we go through rather than really looking for people directed by the Holy Spirit of God. We have to have proper spirit-filled servant leaders in our church. Have to have them. Otherwise, we're going to die. We must appoint truly spirit-filled leaders. The church actually had godly leaders that they could identify in their assembly. We saw that in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit could be counted on influencing the decisions of the church through their leaders to make the right decisions. How are we going to identify who those spirit people are? Well, the Bible says that we identify a spirit-filled person is by looking for the fruit of the Spirit. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Well, that would take you to another Bible study and say, well, these are the types of things that would follow a person. This is the lifestyle that would match a person who was allowing the Holy Spirit to control and really influence their life. They would be loving. And they would be patience. And they would know how to suffer something out over a long haul without responding back in a bad way. And just some great, great qualities of spirit-filled leaders. And lastly, number seven. Another church growth app for us, a good biblical church growth app, is to be able to applaud the praise of God in church worship. Verses 46 and 47 of chapter 2. I wrote my notes. We must be a church that has a triple A rated worship. And I use the AAA with the circle around it like that. AAA. We must be a church that has a triple A rated worship. Authentic. And that's a big word, not in its length, but that's a big word in its meaning, authenticity. Authentic. Awesome. It's got to be awesome because we're worshiping what? An awesome God. And if we're going to worship an awesome God, it's going to be a very mundane experience of worship. That I think God's going to say, I'm just going to stick with the angels, I think. Our worship ought to be awesome. It ought to be explosively awesome. We should be in awe of the one and what he's done for us. Authentic, awesome, and active. Worship means activity. Worship means obedience. When you've come out of a worship experience, you are doing, you are applying, you are acting, you're doing what the Lord wants you to do, and therefore your act of worship is going on and on and on and on. Applaud the praise of God in church worship. The church knew how to celebrate God in authentic worship. They were in favor with God. That's authentic worship. When you are in favor with God, that's authenticity. And God knows that. I might think you're in favor with God, and you could fool me pretty easily. You can't fool God, and I can't fool God. And God is the one who will identify what is authentic and what is not, because he sees the heart. Man only looks on the outward appearance. God sees the heart. So authentic worship is going to be defined by God. And it's when you are, it says in Acts chapter 2, verses 46, 47, when you are found in favor with God, when God agrees with who you are and what you're doing and your lifestyle and what you're, when you're in favor with God, that is worship that God recognizes. And the church knew how to celebrate God worship with each other. They were in favor with man. As they were in favor with God and corporately worshiping together, they were in favor with each other. One follows the other. You can't be in favor with God and be out of sorts with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't work that way. And you've killed worship if you are out of sorts with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or if you're out of sorts over things in the worship service. Favor with God and favor with man. So those are seven apps that you can plug in. These would help us. These are biblical things. These will be things that will help us understand our church, what it means to grow as a church, what to develop. This will help us in our ready, set, go of the gospel message that we can do what God wants us to do. On your way out this morning, you're going to be receiving a pray, invest, invite card. This is the culmination of our study. And like Acts chapter, like the book of Acts, this is not the end. This is now the beginning. Okay? This is the beginning. And with this card that you will be given when you leave this morning, there'll be a place on the back for four names. And we're talking a minimal, just, you know, this is where you start. Specifically with this. Maybe one family member, one friend, one coworker or a classmate, one neighbor. That you are going to do those three things with, this P-I-I, this P-double-I, pray, invest, invite. You're going to start praying for these four people very specifically by name every day, all the time. And your prayer is, God, I want to reach into lives. God, I want you to do something in them. God, use me. And so the next part is you're the answer to your prayer. You start investing your life in them somehow, some way, connecting with them, investing in them, talking with them. Going out with them, being where they are, whatever it takes to start to invest your time and energy into their life, we want you to do that. And then the last one is invite. Obviously, we want you to be able to eventually invite them to the Savior. We want them to you to eventually have the opportunity to say, talk to them about the Lord and invite them to know Christ as Savior. Want you to invite them to maybe your small group setting. Want you to be able to invite them to maybe some other church social activities. Your other brothers and sisters in Christ are there, and this might just be a good opportunity for this person you already talked to about the Lord just to see other Christians, hoping that they're not going to blow it, that their testimony will be good. It will just kind of say, listen, what Christians are like, this is kind of nice. Invite, just to invest in them and then start wanting to bring them into the fold. And eventually see him come to know Christ and be discipled in part of the Lord's church. This is where we're going from here. This is now a very clear-cut strategy. This is our vision as a church. This is our strategy. This is what every one of us are doing. Saying, well, Pastor, I thought maybe it should be a program. We'll take a class and it will be 10 weeks and we'll have homework and then you will send us out two by two. No. That's not going to work. That's been done many, many times before. It's been done here different times. Same results, always nothing happens. Okay? This is on you and on me. Every single one of us. I'm 10 years old. I guess I'm out of this. Well, you're probably not in here if you're 10 years old, but whatever age you're in here. No, you're not out of it. I'm retired. I'm not in that anymore. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. This is for you. It's for all of us. Well, I'm a pastor here, so I don't have to do it. Yes, you do. Well, you don't mean a deacon. Yes, I do. Sunday school teacher? Yep. You better pave the way in front of your students. Yep. You got to do it. Everybody should. I can't make you do it, obviously. But this is a biblical thing. This is a right thing to do. And if we are serious about what God wants us to do in this place, and we start just doing those three simple things faithfully, I am absolutely convinced that we will begin to see almost immediate results. I really believe that will happen. Maybe not in church growth or size, but things are going to be happening in your life, in your walk with the Lord. You're going to get excited about what you see God doing. It's going to challenge you to reach out to others. You're going to start getting in conversations. They're going to challenge you, and you just, the talk is going to be great. And it's going to begin with chatter back and forth. It's going to happen. As we begin to share experience of what God is doing in our lives, your small groups will get more involved in talking about it. They will begin to maybe share some of their prayer people. Let me tell you what happened. This person we're talking to this week, and they will share, and their group will pray intently about that. This is where we're going. This is our strategy for the go of the gospel. Pray, invest, invite. Father, thank you.